Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. We're studying what I guess we all call the Great White Throne Judgment, the last judgment, the final judgment. It is a judgment of the lost, and we've looked at a number of things about this last Wednesday night. We're going to, I don't know if we'll finish it tonight, but we're going to continue on some things that really stand out in these verses. Last week we talked about the timing of this. As you know, it comes at the end of the millennium. It comes right after this last great battle involving Gog and Magog, which represents, I think, just all the nations of the world that are lined up against Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily a particular nation, but just the kingdoms of this world that are lined up against Jesus Christ. They're destroyed at the end of the millennium. Fire comes down from heaven. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes the heavens and the earth being on fire, melting, the elements themselves melting, dissolving, and then after all of that just dissolves away, we're left with this last great judgment. And we'll read the verses and then we'll go back. We're just going to look at verse 11 and 12 tonight mostly, but we'll read all the way down to the end. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, let's go back to verse number 11. And as we've said already, that this certainly dispels the idea that most people have that there is just one general judgment of all people in the future. And that is not the case. We've already looked at, this is the seventh of the judgments in the Bible that we've looked at. This being the final, this involving the lost, this not involving or not determining whether they go to heaven or hell, because what condemned them to hell was not their works. What condemned them to hell was their lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe on the Lord. They didn't trust Him. So it's not their faith that's being judged here, or their lack of faith. So in other words, their eternal destruction and damnation has already been settled. This judgment is not to determine whether they're going to go to heaven or go to hell. They've already, many of them, have already been in hell for maybe thousands of years, because it says death and hell deliver up the dead that were in them, and then they stand before God. So you see, it's not their faith or their lack of faith that's even a question here at this judgment. It's simply here is being judged the degree of their punishment. That's why their works are the issue. Not their salvation. That's already settled before they took their last breath. But their works are being examined. And just as a believer, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's your works that are being examined to determine the degree of your reward. In other words, the quality of your heaven. It's based on your works. Here, for the lost, it's the same. Their works will determine the quality, or the, what's the opposite of quality? The lack of quality of their eternity. It'll be the degree of their punishment determined by their works. for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, it's the degree of your reward in heaven, determined by your works. So your salvation is settled before you take your last breath. For them also. Their salvation was settled before they took their last breath. It was already determined that they would, if they were lost, they would go to hell. And so now they're being brought up before God, and we'll show you in a second, that God might be justified. That God might be in the clear, you know, in a sense. Before all the angels, before all of His creation, God will be justified. And even the wicked, even the lost, even Satan himself will have to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the outcome of this judgment is not whether to determine whether somebody goes to heaven or hell. The only issue here is how severe will their punishment be. Right? Because the saved have already been judged by this point. The saved have been judged a long time before this at the judgment seat of Christ. There are those that believe, and it could be possible that the saved from the millennium, those who believed on the Lord, who followed Him, who were obedient, will also at this judgment have the degree of their rewards determined. It's possible. But the passage here simply seems to focus upon those who are lost. So I don't want to say that there will not be believers from the millennium here. There very well may be, but the passage focuses on those who are not saved. All right, let's go look at verse number 1. A couple of things kind of stand out here I want us to think about a little bit. Last week we looked at the word white and just how the issue here at this judgment is righteousness, and how all through the scriptures that white is associated with the righteousness of God. The white robes that the saints are shown to be wearing earlier in the book of Revelation, it specifically tells you that those robes, those white robes, are the righteousness of the saints. And all through the scriptures, that white is just always associated with righteousness. And once again at the judgment, that's the issue that is before men. But I want you to just look for a little bit at the next phrase there. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And him that sat on it. And by now I'm sure you know who that him is. The Father is a spirit. The Holy Ghost is a spirit. But God the Son, of course, is a man. The God-man has a body. And this is the one who is sitting upon that throne. A few verses that certainly back that up. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look at verse number 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. All right, let me see. For the Father judgeth no man. All right, so it will not be God the Father sitting upon that throne. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So the one that men are going to face is Jesus Christ. You know, He's inescapable. He is inescapable. People try to avoid Him, try to avoid having to deal with Him, push it out of their minds, but He's inescapable. Sooner or later, every person that you pass in the street is going to stand before the one that saved you. Now, I mean, personally, you think about that the next time you see a total stranger. You remember there's coming a day when that person sitting across from you on a subway, that person at school or at work, that person is going to stand there personally, individually, and look into the face of Jesus Christ. They will stand before Him that sat on that throne, and that's the Lord. The Bible says that God has committed, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 23 says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. So you get somebody that says, oh, I believe in God, but when they don't give the preeminence to Jesus Christ, then they don't honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Actually, look at verse 12. From verse 12 to verse 16 is one sentence, right? And verse 13 begins a parenthetical statement. And you know what you can do with a parentheses, right? What can you do with a parentheses in the Bible? You can take it out. It's an independent thought. And the sentence is a complete thought before and after the parentheses. It's just rules of English grammar. So let's just read verse 12 and then read verse 16, because that's the thought before and after the parentheses. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So, men will be judged whether they knew the law of God or not, whether they understood the Ten Commandments or not. With the law or without the law, it doesn't matter. They'll be judged, and it'll be Jesus Christ doing the judgment. He'll be the one sitting on that throne in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse number 47. Now, at first, this will just seem like a contradiction, but not at all. John chapter 12, verse 47. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not." Now, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But thank God for a King James Bible where every word is important. Even whether a word is past tense, future tense, present tense, is important. It doesn't say God, that Jesus Christ will not one day judge that person. But what does it say? "I judge," present tense, "him not." Why? "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now when Jesus Christ came the first time, he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 3, verse 17. So he didn't come in his first advent to judge. He came to save. But in his second advent, read Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says he comes to judge and make war. So the first time he came, that first opportunity was for men to see him and be saved, to trust him. And he said, I judge not. I came to save, not to judge. And that is certainly true right now, still. Jesus Christ does not condemn the sinner right now. So you and I don't have to go out there and condemn him either. All we have to do is tell him he was condemned before he was born. He came out of the womb condemned. He's under the coming wrath of God. He's under a sentence of death. He's headed for judgment. And you and I, who have the Word of God and know the truth, if we care at all about men's souls, we should be the one to warn them, not laugh at their predicament and condemn them as if we are somehow, we deserve to be saved and they didn't, because we didn't deserve to be saved any more than the worst guy you ever meet. It's easy to look down our noses at people and scoff at their, you know, their evil and their stupidity and their blindness and their ignorance and their, but let's just remember, if were not for the grace of God, you wouldn't have understood a thing about the gospel either. If it were not for the grace of God, you wouldn't have been able to repent. You and I would be as blind as the worst person in this world, as evil and wicked as anybody else. So Jesus Christ didn't come to judge, didn't come to condemn. And so you and I are not here to do that either. We're not here to judge. We're not here to condemn. We're here to lift up Christ. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to show men who are already condemned that there's a way out. That Jesus made a way. And just to point men to the remedy. That's our purpose. And but that doesn't mean there's not coming a day when that same Jesus will be on the other side of the bench. Right now, he would be a mediator. Right? He would be a mediator. In a court of law, a mediator is someone who really is going to take both sides. The judge's side, or the side of the law, and the side of the plaintiff, the accused, or whatever. And he's got to somehow reconcile the two. The mediator is not the judge. Jesus Christ right now is a mediator. But there's coming a day when he takes off his mediatorial garments and he puts aside that ministry and he becomes the judge. And there'll be no mediation in that day. It will not be a throne of grace. It'll be a throne of judgment, and it'll be wrath instead of mercy. And so there's no contradiction here in verse number 47. It's just the timing of it. Rightly dividing the word of truth, you just put this within its proper time period, and that is the church age, the earthly ministry of Christ, and it makes perfect sense. And then another thought on the next verse, it says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So today there is a judge. The word of God is a judge, and is a judge now and will be in the future. When Jesus Christ was here, he was not a judge now, but would be one in the future. He's not a judge now even. He'll be a judge in the future. Right now, he's a mediator. But right now, his word is the judge, and is now and will be in the future as well. And that's exactly what that verse says. So men are going to have to stand not only before Jesus Christ as their judge, but the book is going to be opened and they're going to be judged out of the word of God. This book will condemn them. So, Acts chapter 17, we looked at this verse last week. We'll just see it again real quick and go on. But Acts chapter 17 and verse number 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. We're just looking at who it is that sits upon that throne. And the Bible makes it clear that it is Jesus Christ himself. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." So Jesus Christ will be the judge. The Bible says he is the judge of the quick and the dead, right? The living and the dead. He'll judge the saints at the judgment seat of Christ. He'll judge the lost at the great white throne judgment. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 now. And there's another statement in that verse 11 that kind of should slow you down just a little bit, give you something to think about. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." From whose face? I just want you to think. I mean, I read this and just thought about what it must be like and what it will be like in that day for the wicked, without any support from their buddies. You know, sometimes the wicked get very brave when they have friends around them, but no support from anybody, alone before God, and they're looking into one who's described several times in the Bible. Men looked into his face at other times in the scripture. And here it says, the heavens, the earth and the heaven are fled away from that face. We read last week back in Revelation chapter 6, it might not be a bad idea to go see that again real quick. Revelation 6, it says, this is probably describing something during the time of the tribulation, but it could also relate to the time of the end, at the end of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 6, look at verse number 14. It says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, asking to die, asking to be covered by a landslide. That's how fearful this sight is that's described in this verse. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's not just from the one that sits on the throne, but from his face. I don't know if when you were a kid, you always knew when your father was ready to kill you. When his wrath had reached that boiling point. And there's something scary about that sight. Right? Anybody remember that? I mean, you know, he didn't have to, like, he didn't need any special effects from Hollywood. I mean, there was just something about that face. And that same face that could at times be very tender and be very, you know, sympathetic, at other times can make you want to crawl in a hole or call for the mountains to fall on you or something. And I don't think that this is something, this feeling is foreign to us. I think probably when we were kids we may have wanted to look for places to hide rather than have to face, you know, an angry father and look into that face. But I mean, and that's a human being who's flawed, who's got a wicked heart. Imagine looking into the face of one who has no flaws in his pure righteousness and pure holiness. And now has come the great day of his wrath, the day in which iniquity will finally be dealt with. It's been waiting for 7,000 years. That wrath, Romans chapter 2 talks about wrath being treasured up or stored up like waters behind a dam, just building up and building up and building up until that dam breaks and that wrath is unleashed. And that has been building up for 7,000 years. The earth has never seen wrath like they're about to see at that moment. And so here is not the tender, sympathetic face of a Savior and Mediator, but this is a sight that makes men want to commit suicide, find some place to hide, because it's pure righteousness that they're looking at. The Holy Son of God Himself, the Holy One of Israel, as the Old Testament calls Him. Men want to hide from His face. I found a few references in the Scriptures, that I'm sure there are others, but some men in the Scriptures that looked upon that face and what it did to them. Not many, but there are a few times in the Bible where men looked upon God and it affected them. I want to show you the way that it affected them. Look at the book of Job. And whether they saw the Son of God Himself, I don't know. Whether they just saw the light that is the glory of God, I don't know. But men profess to have seen God with their eyes. We know that God, who's a spirit, no man has seen God at any time. Obviously, your eyes can't behold a spirit. But God can take a visible form. In the wilderness, He took the form of a pillar of fire. He took the form of a pillar of a smoke. God took, obviously, the form of a man, the Bible says. But the true essence of God, He's a spirit, He's invisible. But God can take a form that He is visible to men. And He allowed that to happen sometimes in the Old Testament. He allowed Moses to see His glory. Moses wanted to see it. And Moses saw something. We don't know what Moses saw. Probably just that pure light, which is the glory of God. But he saw something. His eyeballs registered something. They were looking at something. He wasn't looking at thin air. And so men have looked upon God at different times in one form or another. And it affected them tremendously. Look at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse number 5. Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I just want to cuddle up with you, God, and just lay myself in your arms and just get cozy with you. No, that's not what Job said. Job said, I've heard about you, but now I see you. And Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, when men really got a glimpse of God, every encounter in the Bible that I found, when men's hearts were right, came to the same result. When they looked upon God, it produced fear, repentance, a hatred of themselves. They saw themselves for the wicked wretch that they really were, and they may not have seen it before, but to look upon God produced that effect on men. There's a couple of other examples. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. And the reason I'm showing you this is because it leads into the next statement that we're going to look at in verse number 11 in a second. But in Isaiah chapter 6, now Isaiah was a righteous man, I mean, as far as in the Old Testament sense. He was an obedient prophet. We don't find Isaiah being reproved for anything. Some of the prophets were reproved or challenged or, you know, corrected in some way, but Isaiah was right with God. And notice in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," and by the way, we won't take the time to look there, but you could look back in your Bible at who King Uzziah was. He was one of Israel's great kings. He took office, or took the office of king, or whatever you call it, became king when he was a young man. And at early on in his life, he began to rebuild the nation of Israel. He was greatly loved by the people. He was blessed of God. And the Bible says he was marvelously helped in one place. I don't remember where that verse is, but Uzziah was marvelously helped, it says, until he was strong. And then it says that in his success in being a king and bringing the nation to a place of glory and blessing, it says, but when he was strong, he presumed to go into the Holy of Holies like a priest, and he had no right to do that. But I guess he figured, look at how God has blessed me. Look at how I'm being used of God. Look at what a great king I am. Isn't God's hand upon my life? But you know what? He crossed a line. He had no right, no matter how good a king he was, how great a man he was, to enter into the office of a priest. And when he went in, he was immediately smitten with leprosy from the Lord. And he died a horrible death, and the physicians could not help him. And though God had used him greatly, blessed him greatly, he had turned the whole nation around. Everybody loved him. Even Isaiah loved him. In the opening chapters of Isaiah, and Isaiah lived during the days of Uzziah. And Uzziah was a good king, a godly king. Isaiah spoke highly of him. But notice here, it says, it's not an accident that God allows Isaiah to get a glimpse of real righteousness in the year that Uzziah dies. God allows Isaiah to get his eyes back on a real king. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." And I don't care how highly he thought of Uzziah, it wasn't anything like seeing the Lord. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings," and it describes those creatures that were about him. And says in verse 3, "And the seraphim," these creatures with wings, "one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's their only job, is just to circle the throne and glorify God. They've been doing that since the beginning of time. Imagine that. That's their job. Just to announce out publicly and praise the Lord for his holiness. It says, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These were good men, godly men, righteous men, great men, And you know what? When they looked upon the face of God, it was fearful. They trembled. And in a moment, everything they may have felt good about themselves just vanished away. They could see, when they were looking at the Lord, they could see themselves for what they really were. And that was wicked, undone, unclean. Isaiah might not have thought that before he saw the Lord. But it was certainly the same reaction that Job had. And then Daniel had a very similar reaction when he saw the Lord. Look in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. You're going to see in a minute another passage of Scripture that's almost identical to this. In another part of the Bible, you'll see who this is. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They ran away and hid, and they didn't even see. They just the sense of his presence terrified them. It says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. My comeliness. You know, all the things I thought about me that were good, beautiful, attractive, favorable. You know, we all have a certain opinion of ourselves. We probably all could make a list of, you know, whatever we think are our good qualities and our bad qualities. I'm sure for every one of us there'd be some things in the good quality column. We'd say, well, you know, I can't. But everything in that moment, and Daniel was a faithful man. Remember, you read the opening chapters of Daniel. Here's a man that would not defile himself with the king's meat. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of, his heart was right with God. And all these good qualities, these godly qualities, his comeliness, he said, it was suddenly just turned into corruption. That when he looked at God, there was nothing appealing about himself anymore. Why? By contrast, he saw the righteousness of the Lord. He looked into the face of God. And he had the same reaction that Job did. He had the same reaction that Isaiah did. And then there's one more. There's others, but I just picked out these four. And then there's one more in Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle looked into the face of Jesus Christ. You're going to also. You will also. He's inescapable. You will do the same. And so will every lost person that you know. They will look into that face. John did, Revelation chapter 1. He says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, and earlier here the voice that spake unto him had identified himself in verse number 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who's that? It's God Almighty. That's Jehovah, God the Son. The Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is the mighty God, but not the almighty God. Well, they forgot this verse, because this verse says Jesus Christ is the almighty God, the very God himself. And that voice is speaking to John, and he turns to see the voice that spake unto him. And it says, verse 13, and in the midst he sees, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, he had a human form. I don't know if he recognized the posture, the shape, the height. I mean, John knew Jesus Christ very well, remember? That's the one who rested his head on the Lord's breast in that upper room. He knew the Lord very, very well. And I wonder if, like, as he's looking at this, he's hearing the voice and he's looking and wonder if the shape is, like, suddenly recognizable. And he says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass. This is almost the same description as in Daniel chapter 10. As if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Watch this. His countenance, that would be his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I got such a warm, fuzzy feeling all over me, I just wanted to run and jump into his arms. No. No. Not if you really saw the Lord. There's some stupid song, I don't mean to be critical, but some stupid song about going to heaven, and when I see the Lord, what will I do? Will I dance? Will I do this? Will I do that? No, you won't be doing any dancing. You're going to be doing what Isaiah did, what Daniel did, what Job did, what John did. You'll just be glad there was a cross. You'll just be glad there was a fountain filled with blood. You won't be thinking about anything good about you. Your comeliness will all be turned into corruption, and you'll just fall at his feet. I believe that's what we'll do. And that's what John did. He says, and he had in his right hand, in verse number 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. A couple of weeks ago, we went to, Margaret and I had dinner with the Eads, and they had told me about a website which had video testimonies of Muslims that had come to Christ. And they said to me, especially, watch number 47. And I wrote it down on a piece of paper, unfortunately, put it in my pocket, put it away somewhere. Didn't do it, didn't even think about it until a few days ago. And I was going through things that I pull out of my pockets sometimes and stick them in a place, I keep them. And I was going through it, and I remembered it had the website there. And I went on that website and I clicked on number 47. And I got to tell you, I showed it to a couple of my kids and to Margaret. And I've seen it a couple of times now and I've cried both times. It's the story of a Hezbollah terrorist who was imprisoned in Malaysia for trying to sneak into the country with 30 passports to distribute. Grew up in a ultra-religious home in Iran. He was an Iranian. And came to know Christ without anybody witnessing to him, without ever seeing a verse of Scripture, without ever knowing who the true God was, but out of a sincere heart trying to please Allah, seeking and searching for the truth. And in his prison cell for week after week after week, meditating in the Quran and trying to get in communication with Allah. And asking Allah for things that he needed in his life. Peace. Some direction. What does my life mean? Where am I going? And getting no response and no response and no response. And he said, prior to this, he had been so powerful, he personally had been so powerful in the supernatural side of Islam, and there are some supernatural things that take place in Islam. There are healings, there are demonic manifestations. In his testimony, he talks about, in the Quran, contact with, they call them jinns, that's the word in the Quran for spirits. Contact with these spirits, which are demons, is not forbidden. You can make contact with them. And he had years before desired to do that. And as a result, he said he had gained a lot of power. He could know, he could see what people were doing in other rooms. His powers had become so well known that people would come to him with prayer requests for people that they wanted to be hurt or some injustice that they wanted to be corrected. And he would pray, and he said bad things would happen to those people. And he had all this power, and he said it made him hungry for more power. And he kept seeking this from Allah. But one night he said a spirit came into his cell And he knew he was in the presence of something powerful and something evil, and he had no strength to resist it. And he, you know, told it to flee. He told it to, he called the name of Allah. He tried to get victory over this thing that was coming after him and choking him in the corner, and he couldn't do it. And the more he cried out for Allah, the more desperate he became. And after a little while, he said, a thought just came into his head. He doesn't know where it came from, but like a voice came into his head and said, ask Jesus to help you. And he said, without even thinking about it, like, who said that? Where'd that thought come from? He said, in desperation, he just said, the voice said, ask Jesus to help you. But when he spoke, he didn't just say, Jesus, help me. He said, Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. And in his testimony, he says, I don't know why I said it that way, because that's not what I heard in my head telling me to say. But he said out loud, Jesus, if you're real, show yourself to me. And he said, and I wouldn't want to argue with the guy, and in his testimony, they sort of reenact this, but he said he felt the presence of Jesus Christ, the presence of something wonderful that he was terrified of, come into his room. And he said, he had, somewhere along the way here, he knew he had begun to doubt the Quran and doubt Allah, which he said in Islam is an unpardonable sin. It's the one thing you can never be forgiven for. So when this presence came into the room, this light, this bright light that he was terrified of, he figured, maybe this is Allah, and if it is, he's coming to kill me. Because there's no way, having doubted him, having doubted the Quran, having questioned Muhammad, that I could be forgiven. And so he was afraid to look up. He didn't want to look. He sensed something in the room, and he just cowered in the corner. He said he buried his head in his arms, and he says all of a sudden he was just overwhelmed with the thought that he was a wicked man, he needed to be forgiven, and he just kept crying out, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. He says he felt a touch on his shoulder. He's in a cell all by himself, and he heard in his mind, in his heart, he heard the words, I forgive you. All of a sudden he knew this cannot be Allah, because Allah cannot forgive unbelief. Allah does not forgive doubt, questioning the Prophet. I would have to be killed. This can't be Allah. And he said, with his eyes still closed, he said, who are you? And he said, Jesus Christ, the living God. And then he goes on to say that he was overwhelmed with the idea that he could be forgiven. He said, in that moment, I felt physically forgiven. I felt as if my sins, which I for the first time knew were many, were gone. He had no sense of sin until he, if that was really the spirit of Jesus Christ, and the man 18 years later is still a witness for Christ, so I'm assuming it was the Lord doing something out of the box, without a track, you know, without a preacher. I wouldn't want to limit God and say he'll never do anything like that. But he said he was overwhelmed with the idea that he could be forgiven. He said he immediately sensed forgiveness. He felt forgiven. The weight of all this sin, which he had never been aware of before, never sensed sin before, never felt any guilt, shame, until that moment when he came into the presence of that person. And he said, and all that weight, that burden was just lifted off of him. And then in the video, he says that he just was overwhelmed with gratitude, and he fell at the feet of that person and cried for 2 hours and just thanked him and thanked him and thanked him. And then he got overwhelmed with the idea that he had been deceived his entire life, trying to serve the wrong God, trying to please the wrong God. And I was tempted to bring that tonight and show it, you know, just to show. It's about a 12-minute video clip. But if you ever care to see it yourself, you can go home, you can look, log on to MuslimJourneyToHope.com. Muslim Journey to Hope. And there's 100 or 150 testimonies there. Just scroll down and click number 47 and watch this testimony for yourself. and it'll move your heart. But what impressed me was, as with Daniel, as with Job, as with John, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ is to be overwhelmed with one's own wickedness. Every one of those men were. And a fear and a sense of awe that you're in the presence of pure holiness and righteousness. For these men in the Bible, though, there was repentance. There was, God has to allow you to see the wickedness in yourself. God has to, by His grace, allow us to repent. Why is it that some men, confronted with the truth of the gospel, do almost like what John and Daniel did without seeing Christ visibly? They sense their sin. They repent of their sin. They realize that they could never earn their salvation. And they just come to Christ. They believe on Him. And others, who could read the same story, same verses, have the message preached to them the same way, could blow it off without a thought, without any sense of shame, any sense of sin, any sense of fear or anything. Maybe even laugh about it. How's that possible? Same message, same book, which has the same power, two men, two different results. How do you explain that? Is it one is just sort of predisposed to being saved? Is it that one was maybe predetermined? It was, what's that other word? Predestinated? Is that what it is? No. Isn't it just that God just needs that little bit of crack, that little willingness in a person's heart, that willingness to see the truth, and then God's grace gives the understanding, gives the repentance. God has to give a person this ability to see his sin and to see the solution in Christ. And without the Lord stepping in and doing this, we'll miss it. We won't see ourselves the way we really are, and we'll never really see the Lord the way He is. But here are some in Revelation that are standing before the same Christ that John saw, Job saw, Daniel saw, Isaiah saw. But notice it says there was no place found for them. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, because I don't think, if you go back to Revelation chapter 20, let's just look at the sentence carefully for a second. It says, "Saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Semicolon. Right? Now, that is pretty easy to understand what that means. That means the physical heaven, the physical earth have been dissolved. Not the heaven where God dwells, but the heavens where the stars are, where the moon is, those heavens. Those are, like 2 Peter chapter 3 said, those things are dissolved. Those things have truly fled away. But then notice there's a semicolon. Now, if there had been a colon means that the statement that follows refers to or explains the one that preceded it. So if it were a colon, that means this next statement, "and there was found no place for them," would refer to the heavens and the earth, the material pieces of the universe that are now suddenly gone, dissolved. But it's not referring to the heavens and the earth. It's referring to it's referring to the people that this whole passage is about. The dead which are standing before the Lord. It's referring to those that are the subject of this judgment. Men and women that have been, according to verse number 12, called up, delivered up out of the graves. Their bodies are come up out of the graves, out of death. Their souls have come up out of hell. So now the graves have all been emptied. Hell has been emptied of all their souls. Body and soul put back together. And now these people, which remember before, in the tribulation had called for the rocks to hide them, now there is no place found for them. But I found a statement similar to that in the scriptures. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think it sort of corresponds to what I've just shared with you about Daniel and John and Job and standing before the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's referring to Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, look down there. Let's see, I think we want verse number 12 maybe. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Remember Esau from the Old Testament. The man who didn't have a spiritual bone in his body. The man who gave away something of such great value, his birthright, which was his inheritance. It was the privilege of inheriting all that your father owned. He gave that away because he was hungry. He wanted something immediate in his belly. I think we'd all agree that he had to be an idiot. He had to be a man so profane. That profane simply means with no sense of the spiritual. No sense of anything spiritual. Just like the natural man who's got no regard for anything of any spiritual value. The natural man's only interested in immediate pleasure, immediate gratification, success, you know, happiness, all these creature comforts. That Esau is a perfect picture of that. He traded his future for something quick, temporary, a full belly. And we'd agree it's kind of, you know, it's kind of stupid, but I mean, isn't the rest of the world doing that every day? I mean, isn't the rest of the world not considering their eternity? They just want something now. And Esau was like that. He was a profane man, a fornicator, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Watch this, verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now it says in Revelation 20, verse 11, there was found no place for them. So I don't think it just means some physical place for them to hide. But remember, when looking into the face of Jesus Christ, those four examples I showed you resulted in repentance, resulted in more of a sense of one's own wickedness. And when Esau was finally sorry that he had made such a bad deal, he lost his birthright for a bowl of pottage, it says, when he realized what a bad businessman he'd been, and he realized his catastrophic loss, he was sorry. He started bawling big crocodile tears, like, you know, like lots of criminals do when they get caught. The Bible says worldly, what is it? The sorrow of this world worketh death. So being sorry for one's sin is not repentance. Lots of Christians are sorry they did this, or sorry they did that, sorry you got caught, sorry it didn't work out so well, sorry you didn't get your way, sorry you know, whatever. Esau was sorry. He was so sorry. He cried carefully with tears. He wanted to get that blessing, that birthright back. But do you know what? In all of his tears, God gave him no place of repentance. So here are men at that judgment in Revelation chapter 20 who may be standing there crying crocodile tears, but there is still, even at the last, no true change of their heart. There is found no place for them. And I thought about that. I'm glad the Lord provided a place for us. You know what? If you're here today and you're saved, that means God, when you saw the gospel and you saw what Jesus Christ did, God provided for you a place. I mean a time, even the ability to repent, which it didn't come from you, it came from God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, etc., etc. Peradventure, God may give them repentance, that God may give them repentance, that God may give them repentance. God has to give you a place of repentance. I don't mean a geographical spot in the room or in the planet to repent, but I mean a place, a time, a spot, you know, a condition. God has to give you repentance. I'm glad the Lord provided a place for us at the cross. Amen? I don't have to go to Jerusalem to find a place of salvation. I can go to the cross in the Scriptures. I can go to the cross in my heart. I can go there where salvation was accomplished for me, and God provided a place of salvation. I'm glad as a Christian I have a place at the throne of grace. Right? What does it say? Wherefore come boldly. Where? To that place. To the throne of grace. Now we know we don't, you know, physically, we're not going to but in our hearts, in our spirit, we come to that place, that throne of grace. Why? I'm glad when I needed it, I found a place. When I needed to be saved, I found a place. When as a Christian, when I need grace, when I need mercy, I'm glad I can find a place. But imagine being dragged up out of hell, your body delivered up out of the grave. Now there's no place to stand. You're there suspended in space. You're looking at the face of that one who is righteousness itself, and there's no place for you. Not only no place physically for you to hide, but there's no cross now. There's no throne of grace. There's no place of repentance. Esau cried and cried and cried, and he never found that place of repentance. How blessed, how fortunate we are that God in His mercy gave us a place. And not only a place at the cross, a place at the throne of grace, a place in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. I mean, we have a place. So nice to have a place. I have a place. I have a place in His plan. I have a place. There was a place of mercy, a place of salvation, a place in heaven. But how sad for these that there was found no place for them. Found no place for them. I can't picture... I think, imagine anything sadder than that. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. I think we'll just have to maybe end with this thought. And then it says in chapter 20 and verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, little shots and big shots. The janitors and the prime ministers. You ever notice how everybody looks about the same in a casket? Yeah. It's hard to see somebody's great importance, you know, when they're flat, cold, laid out, stretched out in a casket. They look about the same. You wouldn't know in the casket that, unless the funeral director, you know, dresses them up in some way, but laying there stone cold dead in a casket, you wouldn't know anything of their importance. The janitor looks just like the king. Doesn't matter. You know, to God, He's no respecter of persons. So somebody's greatness, they might have turned the world upside down. They might have cured cancer. They may have been somebody that you would have traveled a long way to go hear them speak or hear them sing or whatever. But they, when they stand before God, they're nothing. They're nothing. There's somebody that refused to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there they are, the small and the great, the dead, the Bible calls them there. And we looked at that last week, how Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. It's these that were spiritually dead and now have been physically dead. They've been delivered up from the grave and they stand before the Lord. Where have they been all this time? Wasn't in limbo. Wasn't in purgatory. Wasn't in Club Med. They've been in hell. I mean, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Imagine being in hell. I mean, I imagine some of them have been there, will have been there for several thousands of years. Maybe for that brief moment, all of a sudden, the walls of their prison, you know, in that bottomless pit, the darkness, surrounded by the earth, somewhere in the center of the earth probably, and all of that, all of a sudden it just vanishes away, like Paul in the prison in Acts 16, all of a sudden the walls just fall down, and all of a sudden, but instead of freedom, you're coming out of hell, and there you are before Jesus Christ. Because remember, when they died, they didn't face the Lord. They went right to a prison cell. I mean, so to speak, they went to hell. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16 that the rich man died, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. He didn't go to see a judge. That lost man that died 3,000 years ago hasn't seen the judge yet. He went immediately to his prison. He went immediately to hell. And maybe in hell he's, you know, 10 million times running it over in his mind, trying to figure out, how did I get here? What did I do? Why am I here? I mean, there's no explanation to him at that point. How did I get here? Somebody lied to me. Muhammad wasn't a prophet of God. You know, my grandma was wrong. I thought I was baptized as a baby. That was good enough. Imagine, I mean, all trying to sort it out in your head and suffering the torment of hell, and then to be pulled up out of that and out of the fire and in, or how does that go? Out of the frying pan and into the fire? I mean, to face something worse. And that's what happens here. The dead are brought up and they stand before God. And I'll end with this thought, and we'll explore it more next Wednesday night. But verse number 12, look at the last phrase. We'll come back and look at everything in between it next week, but the last phrase in verse number 12 is, they're judged according to their works. Their works. And I said at the beginning, this is simply, your works determine the quality of your eternity. They determine, those are the basis of your rewards. Your works don't get you into heaven, but your works determine the quality of your heaven. And the works here are being judged to not only justify God and to prove to the person who is condemned exactly why you are condemned. This is the evidence, exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all these exhibits. This is the proof of your condemnation, the proof of your transgression. Here's all this proof. And man, you look in the scriptures at all the Bible says every work will be brought into judgment. Matthew chapter 16 verse 27 says every man according to his works is going to be judged. Luke chapter 8 verse 17 says nothing is secret. Romans chapter 2 verse 16 says that God is going to judge the secrets of men. In another place, the Lord said to the Pharisees, every idle word that man speaketh, he shall give an account in the day of judgment. So, I mean, imagine all this stuff, all these works, all this, every idle word, every wicked thought. Why? Because God is going to determine, well, should I let you in? No, it was settled. This is just the proof, so that when this is all over, God is perfectly justified. God is just. God is in the clear. Psalm 51 verse 4. David said of God, concerning David's own admission of his sin, he admitted his sin publicly, exposed himself concerning his sin publicly. Why? So that God, you'll be justified when you speak, and thou shalt be clear when thou judgest. So David himself voluntarily was bringing all out of his sin out in the open, so that the Lord would be justified. Well, men won't do that voluntarily, so God does it for them at this last judgment. All of their iniquity is brought up and exposed. Why? That God is justified. That God is clear when He judges. That there'll be no one that'll be able to say, this wasn't right. You're unjust. You didn't give me a chance. I had no idea. No. The Bible says that men are without excuse. So in that day, there won't be anybody that will be able to accuse God of anything. In fact, their knees will just bow and they'll confess, He's Lord, He's good. Let's end with this verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and we'll go home. And we'll pick it up from this point next Wednesday night. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Their bodies coming up out of the graves, their souls coming up out of hell, and they have nothing to look forward to but shame and everlasting contempt. All right, we'll stop right there. All right? Okay. Thank God for that place He gave us. Right? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for a place called Calvary. We thank You for a place called the throne of grace. We thank You, Lord, that You gave us a place of repentance, a place of faith. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy, Lord, that allowed us to hear and believe, not because of any worthiness on our part, Lord, but simply because You just are so good. And thank You, Lord, that, Father, You're not willing that any would perish. It's not Your plan or Your desire to send anybody to hell. Every one of them, Lord, that end up there one day could have had the same way of escape that You made for us. The Word says that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, that all might be saved. But Lord, I pray that You'll just help us to realize not all will be saved. And help us, Lord, to be willing, Father, that we would take the gospel to those around us. Help us to remember what they face. Lord, the horror of that day, the terror of the Lord. And Father, may You help us because of that to persuade men, to warn them, to try to stand in the gap between the living and the dead and just warn them. Use us, Lord. Pray that You'll help us to lay to heart the things that we've read. And thank You so much, Lord, for the Scriptures. And just pray, Lord, that You'll just get everybody home safely tonight, and just use us, Lord, throughout this week. Bless the prayer meeting in the morning and the events this week, the rescue mission Friday, the preaching Friday night, the public ministry on Saturday. And Lord, just help us to be found faithful. And we just thank You, Lord, for these things. Now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.